To be more to life than this. Have you ever said that or heard others say it? I've heard it many, many times. I've heard construction workers say it. People who are just bored with pounding nails all day long. I've heard assembly line workers say it. People who sit on a stool and put these tedious little things together all day long. I've heard housewives say it. They're drowning in dirty dishes and dirty diapers and dirty little faces, and they looked at their houses like they were prisons. But I've even heard successful business people say it. I was talking to a young Christian businessman this week who was moving up rapidly in the corporate world. His life was exciting and challenging. He was making lots of money. His mentor in the business world was a successful tycoon who lived for the things of this world. He lived for the next trinket he could buy. And his trinkets happened to be new condos, new airplanes, new yachts, and so on. And he was buying them. But this young man got to thinking about it all. And one day the Lord put a thought in his mind. And he wrote it down. And he shared it with me. And I wrote it down this week when I talked to him. The thought was this, and I quote, "The greatest tragedy that can happen to a man is to wake up gray-haired and wrinkled at the end of a life irrevocably spent on temporal whims and stand before Christ bankrupt for eternity." I thought that was well put together. And it was at that moment when God gave him those thoughts that he came to the conclusion there was something more to life than making money and buying things. He was right. There is something more. All those folks who are saying there's got to be something more were right. There is something more. There's the prospect of affecting lives for eternity by God's power operating in us. That's the greatest thing in the world. That's something more, believe me. Now, he may want to do that right where we are. He may want to affect the people on our job or in our school or our own children in our own home or the people on our block where we live. He may want to do it in the sphere where we are. Then again, he may want to move us to another sphere. Some of us, he didn't want to move you away from your children. He wants you to have that impact in their lives. But maybe he wants to relocate you and use you in some other way, in some cases, to accomplish this great goal. But the important thing to learn before we take another step is that God has a part to play in getting us to that something more, and we have a part to play. And we need to keep the two distinguished in our minds. You see, if we try to do God's part for Him, or if we expect God to do our part for us, then the results are going to be disappointing and frustrating. But if we keep it straight, let God do His part and we take care of our part, then some great things are going to happen through our lives. Some things that will count for eternity. And that's the next lesson we learn from David's life. See, this young man was destined for greatness, not just by the world standards, but by eternal reckoning. He was to become Israel's greatest king, but he was going to turn the hearts of his people to God. That was the thing that would have eternal value. How was he going to get to the place where God wanted him to be? I mean, to the throne. Where God wanted him to be and where he would have the greatest impact for God's glory. When Samuel anointed him to be king, as we saw last week, he was only a teenager. Beside that, there was another man on the throne who had no intention of retiring and wouldn't be eligible for Israeli Social Security for at least another 10 years, if there was such a thing. How's he going to get to the throne? Here's the principle we need to understand this morning. This is the heart of the message today. God has a part to perform, and David has a part to perform. And we have to understand each part. Let God do His, and we take care of ours. Let's look first at God's part. If there's one thing that literally jumps out of the next paragraph of Scripture, it is God's sovereign control of every circumstance. God's fingerprints are all over this story. And I think David saw them. And he never forgot what he saw. And he would think back to it many times through the next few years, that God is in control of his life. Let's watch the hand of God at work. No sooner had Samuel anointed David to be king, and the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him, in verse 13, And we read in verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. I'm reading the New King James, for those of you who may wonder. The Spirit of God departed from him, and an evil or distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now remember, please, a little theology. If you haven't learned this before, it's worth learning. It's important. The Spirit of God came upon selected individuals at specific times and for specific purposes all through the Old Testament. And then he usually left again. We only know of two exceptions to that rule. Only two people do we know about whom the Spirit of God came upon permanently. That was David. We saw it in verse 13. The Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward. And John the Baptist, who lived before the day of Pentecost, but upon who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, the Scripture says. They're the only two we know about. The rest of the Spirit of God came and left. But from the day of Pentecost on, things were different. From that day on, he permanently indwells every true believer. Jesus taught us he would, and the New Testament reaffirms it. The rest of the New Testament. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you don't have to worry about the Spirit of God departing from you. You don't need to worry about that at all. He is there to stay. But God can, and sometimes does, remove his hand of blessing from the life of a believer. Particularly when we, like Saul, live in willful, known disobedience to God's revealed will and word. And that will leave us just as depressed as Saul was. But what is this evil spirit or distressing spirit from the Lord that troubled him? Does that bother you? I had several people read ahead last week while I was preaching and ask me about verse 14. Does the Lord actually send evil spirits to harass people? Since the word evil can refer to adversity or calamity and is used that way sometimes in the Scripture, there are some folks who have taken this to mean simply a feeling of distress or anxiety. In other words, God let Saul get depressed. Well, he was depressed, there's no question about it, but most scholars believe that this was in fact an evil spirit, a demon, which God allowed to oppress Saul and drive him to the point of despair. It wasn't necessarily punishment for his sin. It was more an act of love and an act of God's grace designed to get Saul to repent of his sins and turn back to God and turn back to righteousness. Now, if it was a demon, and I think it probably was, God would not have sent him. It doesn't say God sent him. That word is not used. But God had to allow him to do what he was doing, just as God allowed Satan to oppress his fine believer, Job. God had to allow. God ultimately controls all things. He's more powerful even than demons. So the very fact that it happened means that God allowed it to happen. God allowed this demon to work in this way. God is clearly in control of this situation. This demon is unquestionably from the Lord. There's no other way to explain it. Whatever comes into our lives, God allows to happen. And in that sense, it is from him. And he can use it for good. But the reason for it is Saul's own rebellious heart. He had disobeyed God. He had stubbornly refused to accept the responsibility for his sinful actions. And as a result, God has rejected him from being king over Israel. And now he's absorbed in self-pity and despair. You know, he could have made those years of transition to a new king happy years if he had accepted it from the Lord. He could have done that. But instead, he's preoccupied with how bad things are for him, how other people are viewing him and what they're thinking of him, and how uncertain his future was going to be. And he's miserable. He's absolutely miserable. Confessing his sin to God would have sent this evil spirit scurrying for cover and restored to King Saul the joy of his salvation. Confessing his sin. That's all he needed to do. But he wasn't going to have any of it. Instead, he chose to maintain his posture of self-justification. I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with me. And his guilt is destroying him. What an eloquent testimony to the inability of both power and wealth to bring happiness and contentment to our lives. Saul had both power and wealth. And he was miserable. If our hearts are not right with God, there isn't anything in this world that can make us ultimately happy. Nothing. And a lot of folks haven't learned that lesson yet, unfortunately. Maybe some folks in this room are like Saul right now. They're miserable. They're depressed. And if we could trace it back, if we were able to do that today, it would probably lead us to some act of willful disobedience which they have never been willing to acknowledge. Some sin in their lives they have not admitted and confessed to God. And now their guilt is destroying them. But in some cases, they'd rather maintain their self-righteousness than they would repent and be free of that oppression of guilt. If you're a child of God, if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God has been at work in your life convicting you of sin, oh, respond to His loving prodding and confess your sin to Him. And you'll be free from the poison of guilt that has tainted your life too long already. Confess it and forsake it. But let's get back to the story. I mean, we've got a duly anointed king here to get to the throne in Saul's place. A shepherd boy who knows nothing about ruling a nation. I mean, it would be good if he could spend some time in the royal court to learn its protocol and see how the government operated, just as it would be good for a young man today aspiring to be a politician or a young woman to spend some time in the halls of Congress. You see, there's no way he's ever going to get there on his own. They just don't invite shepherd boys into the palace. But wait a minute. God's still in control of things. Don't count him out. Let's continue to watch his hand at work.
Have you noticed how depressed King Saul is lately?
Oh, yes. Sometimes he acts terrified and afraid. You know, just...
Here he comes now. Long live the king.
What's the matter, King Saul? Is there something that we can do to help you?
I'm so depressed, I just can't function anymore.
I have an idea. Why don't you let us find a musician who can play soothing music for you on the harp? It will soothe your nerves and make you feel better.
Do you really think so?
Absolutely.
Well, okay, go find somebody, but make sure that he can play the harp well. I don't want anybody else.
I already have someone in mind. It's Jesse's son down in Bethlehem. Why, he can play the harp well. He's brave, he's intelligent, and he expresses himself very well. Besides, he's a nice-looking young man.
All right. Find him. Bring him back. Be gone.
Yes, Your Majesty.
Now that harp they were talking about, I have to tell you, it's not like one of those over there that our David plays, all right? It's a little bit different. Actually, it's a handheld instrument that resembles more of a guitar. Kind of a rough drawing, but it gives you the basic idea what it was. Now, I realize that bothers some people when I tell them it resembles a guitar because they think guitars are carnal instruments, but... This thing was a small, primitive guitar. That's what it was. It was called a lyre. It's the Hebrew word kenor. And it's a lyre even more than a harp. And that's the kind of thing that David played. And the servants were convinced that it would soothe and settle Saul's irritable disposition. It was William Congreve who said it many years later, "Music hath charms to soothe the savage breast," he said. Of course, he was referring to some kinds of music. You can play a guitar two different ways, you know. There are other kinds with its intense pulsating rhythm that arouse the savage in our breasts, as some of the riots at rock concerts have demonstrated. But there is a kind of music that soothes and settles, and evidently David played that kind. And Saul liked the suggestion. So in verse 17, he said, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." And the next verse, you've already heard, quoted by one of our fellows here. It's one of those great faith builders that reminds us that God is in fact still in charge. One of the servants answered, said, "I know a man. He's the son of Jesse. skillful in playing and mighty in valor, a man of war, a warrior, prudent in speech and handsome, and the Lord is with him. Now, isn't that a coincidence? I mean, right there in Saul's court is somebody who knows all about David. He doesn't know he's the anointed king. Nobody knows that except Samuel and David and possibly Jesse, his father. But he does know that the list of accomplishments that this young man has reads like an entry in who's who among Israeli high school students. I mean, he is the all-around boy. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and requested him to let David come to his court. And it worked out beautifully. Verse 21. David came to Saul, stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. So Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And this young man had an opportunity to observe the royal court from the inside and to see how the government operated and to take note of the weaknesses that he would want to change when he became king and to gain other valuable experience that would be useful in years to come. And God did it all. David didn't have anything to do with this. Jesse didn't ask for this. All David did was wait on God. That's all he did. He hadn't pulled any strings to get this royal appointment. He hadn't been running around forcing doors open. He wasn't trying to manipulate or intimidate people. He did exactly what he would later tell us to do in Psalm 37. He trusted in the Lord. He delighted himself in the Lord. He committed his way to the Lord. He rested in the Lord. He waited patiently for the Lord. And the Lord brought it to pass. God did it all. You see, having that servant who knew David in Saul's court at that moment was no coincidence, folks. It was the sovereign hand of God at work. It is God's part to arrange the circumstances, not ours. It is God's part to open and close doors, not ours. We can see if those doors are ajar. We can make inquiries, but it's God's part to arrange the circumstances. When we try, we usually botch it up. You know, we can make fools of ourselves, trying to be in the right place at the right time and meet the right people and get their attention and impress them. Did you ever make a fool out of yourself trying to do that? Did you ever make a fool out of yourself trying to manipulate the circumstances to make them be what you wanted them to be? I can tell you that some of the most depressing days of my ministry have been when I have taken things into my own hands and tried to manipulate a circumstance to make it what I think it should be. Or to tell somebody what I think God wants them to do, when it's really not clear at all. It's just what I want them to do. That's the way the world operates. The spiritually minded believer waits patiently on the Lord. He lets God do his part. He doesn't try to do God's part for him. But that isn't to imply that he does nothing. We do have a part to play. And again, we learn that lesson from David. Let's look at it. We've seen God's part. Look secondly at David's part. When some Christians hear that they're supposed to wait on the Lord, they get visions of quitting their jobs, plopping their bodies down into a comfortable hammock on the patio, and swinging and saying, "Okay, Lord, here I am, waiting on you. Now you do some great things through me." Now that isn't the way the Scripture describes it. David is doing something. For one thing, he was fulfilling his regular responsibilities. He didn't give them up simply because he was now appointed to be king. Look at the message Saul sent to Jesse, verse 19. He sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." We saw it last week. David had gone back to the fields to take care of the sheep, even though he knew he was to be the king. Tradition tells us that even as Samuel anointed him, no one else knew what was happening, but he whispered in David's ear, "You shall be the next king of Israel." I mean, certainly he explained to David what he was doing. He knew he was to be king, and yet he goes back to the dirty, dangerous work of a shepherd. Why? Because that's where his father wanted him to be. You see, David had a willing and submissive heart. He did what he was supposed to do. He fulfilled his responsibilities. You know, when we get right down to it, it wasn't any easier for David to go to Saul's court in Gibeah than it was to mind his father's sheep on the Judean hillside. I mean, it was a flattering and glamorous appointment to be the king's musician and armor bearer, no question about it. But suppose Saul had found out that David was anointed to be king. His life would have been in serious danger, as did later happen. It's back in, you can see Saul's character back in verse 2 of this chapter. When Samuel's told to go and anoint David, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. That's the kind of reputation he had. But David went. Why did he go? Because that's where his father wanted him to be. And because he went, because he did what God told him to do, what his father, the authority figure in his life at that age, what his father told him to do, because he did, he had the opportunity of ministering to a man who desperately needed the help that he could offer. Look at verse 23. God used it. So it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it on with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. When God wanted to bring him to relief, he did it through young David, a man who was fulfilling his responsibilities and doing what he was supposed to do. And David's songs of faith turned Saul's heart toward God. He had a ministry in his life. That's the way God works, folks. He uses people with willing hearts who joyfully submit to the authority in their lives, who faithfully fulfill the tasks they're given to do, whatever those tasks are. I think sometimes we think if God wants us to do something, or if we think God wants us to do something, that takes precedent over our regularly assigned responsibilities and the authorities God has put in our lives. You know, I don't need to obey my parents, young people will say. I'm going to serve the Lord. I don't need to minister to my wife's emotional needs. I'm serving the Lord. I don't need to submit to my husband's leadership. I'm serving the Lord. I don't need to spend time with my children. I don't need to listen to my boss. Yeah, I'm serving the Lord. I don't think that kind of service is really going to have much of an eternal impact on anybody's life. Now, I doubt very much that God's going to use you to influence the people at work, for instance, if you're giving your boss a hard time or doing a sloppy job at what you're doing. I doubt very much that God's going to use you to bring spiritual blessing and strength to other people's families, other people's children, if you're not ministering and fulfilling your responsibilities to your own family. God wants us to do the job He's given us to do. Start there. And that's where He prepares us to reach out and do other things. You know, I've spent some unhappy hours, really unhappy hours, I have to tell you, with some men who would not work and provide for their families because they believed God had called them into, quote, full-time Christian service. So they tried to sponge off other Christians while they found their niche in Christian service. And some of them have never been used of God. Some of these were years and years ago, but they've never been used, and they're still looking for a place to serve. And I'm of the opinion God won't use them until they learn to carry out the responsibilities they already have and fulfill the obligations God has already laid upon them. That's where the preparation is made for other things. You see, God's part is to arrange the circumstances. We can't do that for Him, or we botch it up if we try. Our part is to fulfill our present responsibilities. Just do what God has given us to do right here and now. But that's not all David was doing to prepare for a life that has eternal value. He was also developing his skills and abilities, fulfilling his responsibilities and developing his skills. That resume that Saul's servant gave on David in verse 18 is quite remarkable. Look at it again and see the six things he said about David. He's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Now, I can't read that without coming to the conclusion that David was a young man who made use of every minute and took advantage of every opportunity to prepare himself for whatever God had for him in days to come. The best word to sum it all up is well-rounded. He was a well-rounded young man. For one thing, he was skillful in playing the lyre. Now, he didn't acquire that skill, I can assure you, by pitching shekels or playing gin rummy or anything like that. He got that skill by practicing. It's the only way to get it. Even if he had more natural affinity for it than other people had, he still had to practice. If he was good enough to play for a king, he was good. So he probably practiced every day and maybe many hours a day. He took that lyre with him to the hillsides when he watched the sheep, and he practiced. You wouldn't find David just lying around daydreaming about making lots of money or getting into the big leagues or other things that other boys dream about, you know. He was using his opportunities, making profitable use of his time, developing a skill that God could use to minister to other people. But music was not his only interest. He had already gained a reputation as a mighty man of valor, this friend said who was in Saul's court. A mighty man of valor. He had courage. He was brave. We learn in the next chapter that he actually killed a lion and a bear while he was protecting his father's sheep. Besides that, his hometown of Bethlehem was dangerously close to the Philistine border. And some Bible commentators have suggested that there were times when, in all probability, he fought off bands of marauding soldiers who were trying to steal sheep or grapes or grain from Israelite fields. He was a mighty man of valor. Already at this young age, he's called a warrior, a man of war. I don't know why. He evidently had made a study of military strategy even at that young age. He hadn't had much of an opportunity to use it yet, but his friends knew he had it. A man of war. His older brothers looked down on him and disdained him and disparaged him, as we'll see next week. But this friend knew he was a man of war, a warrior. Besides that, he'd become extremely skillful in the use of a sling. Where'd he get that skill? You think that came naturally? No. He obviously practiced it zealously. It was something he believed God wanted him to do. It would come in handy at some time to come. And that wasn't all. He was a good student. The scripture says he was prudent in speech. He studied language. He knew how to put words together skillfully and express himself with wisdom. You can't read very far in the Psalms without being overwhelmed with his eloquent, poetic expressiveness. Yes, David was well-adjusted, well-balanced, an all-around young man. The all-Israeli boy, we could call him. That's what he was. How did he acquire those skills and abilities? Well, I can tell you for sure, if he were alive today, he wouldn't be vegetating in front of a TV set. I can tell you that for sure. And he probably wouldn't be wasting a lot of hours reading comic books and stuff like that either. And he probably wouldn't be spending all of his time in sports either, as valuable as they may be. I'm sure he would have been involved in them, but they wouldn't consume his life. They wouldn't take the place of other things that were important in his life. He would have had a broad range of interests and be involved in a wide spectrum of activities. He would be applying himself also to his studies. I'm confident of that. Just as prudent in speech would tell us that. I doubt that he'd be looking for the snap courses in high school or college, you know, just the ones you take to get through. He'd be learning as much as he could learn about as many things as possible, because any or all of them might be useful someday in serving the Lord Jesus, his Lord and Savior, Jehovah. You see, folks, if we want to reach that something more in life, something that has eternal value, then we'll follow David's example and develop our skills and abilities. And I'm not just talking to the young people here. I'm talking to them, obviously. But this goes for the oldest folks in our midst. We're never too old to keep learning and growing. And we have to do that. While God gives us the health and strength to do it, He isn't going to make it happen. We've got to choose to learn and to grow and to develop. We've got to invest the time and the energy it takes to grow. That's our part. God's part is to arrange the circumstances. He doesn't want us fooling around with His part, trying to do it for Him. You let Him do His part. Our part is to develop those skills and abilities that he's implanted in our lives. But you know, of everything that Saul's servant said about David, in verse 18, the last one was the most important. And the Lord is with him. How did that friend know that? Well, there could only be one way, as far as I can tell. It was obvious to the people who knew him. It was obvious that they saw it in some way. They could sense it. They heard it. Evidently, David talked to the Lord when he was with other people. He talked about the Lord. He depended on the Lord. He let the Lord be a part of everything that he did. The Lord was the focus of his life. He was getting to know the Lord better daily. The power of God was being expressed in his life. The character of God was being reproduced in his life more and more with each passing day. And people could see it. The Lord was with him. As David himself would write some years later in Psalm 16, I've set the Lord always before me. I wish I could say that. Can you say that? I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. He was a young man who found satisfaction and contentment because he was getting to know God. And that's really the key issue if you want to attain that something more in life. There's got to be something more. Is that what you're saying? There is. And the way to reach it is to begin getting to know God better. That's our part. God isn't going to force himself on us. We can go on neglecting him from one Sunday to the next. We can go on avoiding cultivating that relationship with him. We can go on focusing our major attention on the things of the world. Money, the material things money buys, recreation, entertainment, other things. That are all part of life, but aren't to be the major focus of life for the child of God. We can make them the major focus if we want. That's our decision. Or we can begin to focus our attention on the Lord. And by the way, that's what my young Christian businessman friend has decided to do. He's decided not to change professions. He's going to go on using the skills he's developed over these years to this point. But he's going to begin, well, he's already begun several years ago, to really cultivate his knowledge of God and to begin applying the skills God has given him and he's developed in ways that will affect lives for eternity. And I respect him for that. Are you willing to do that? If so, you will begin to enjoy that something more in life that you've been looking for and longing for. And I don't know any other way to get there. You know, David is a lovely picture of one far greater than he. We saw it last week. We'll see it again many times over in his life. He is a beautiful picture of the Savior, about whom he himself wrote. In Psalm 40, speaking of the Messiah, he said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." He was referring to the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ, think of it, the Lord of heaven and earth, confounding the scholars in Jerusalem at age 12. And then going back to Nazareth for the next 18 years and subjecting himself to his peasant parents' wishes. Why? Because his Father in heaven wanted him to. And then entering his ministry when his Father set the time and arranged the circumstances. And at the conclusion of his ministry went to Calvary and there bore in his own body all the guilt and shame and all the stain and condemnation of our sin, so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. And why did he do that? Because his Father wanted him to. The perfect example of obedience and submission to the Father's will. Because of what he did, we can be forgiven of our sins and experience everlasting life. Have you acknowledged your need of him and put your trust in him as your Savior? Why not take advantage of this opportunity right now to do that? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together reverently before God. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you been born again? By that I mean, have you put your trust in Him as, as your Savior from sin, because at the moment you do, the moment you believe in Him, God gives you new life, everlasting life, life from above. Not physical life, you got that from your parents. Eternal spiritual life, which secures for us a place in heaven. It isn't by doing good deeds we get that. We get it by acknowledging our sin and trusting Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you put your trust in Him now? Believe that He died on that cross for you and receive Him as your Savior from sin. If you would, I'd invite you to settle it in prayer right now. Just in the quietness of your own heart, right where you are. Say something like, God, I believe that I am sinful, that my sin separates me from You, but that Jesus died in my place to restore an eternal relationship with You. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You now as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He's waiting to do that for you, if you will respond in faith. Christian, have you been putting other things before Him? The things of the world? Maybe you've been trying to do His work for Him. Trying to manipulate circumstances to get what you want out of life. Let's just yield our lives to Him, shall we? Let Him do what He wants to do and arrange the circumstances. Meanwhile, let's yield ourselves to Him fully and completely. Put aside the things that the world focuses on, gratifying the desires of the flesh, accumulating the things the world has to offer, and establishes our primary goal in life, getting to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where we reach that something more we all long for. Oh God, I pray that many today will respond to You. It's so easy just to go on living as we always have, rationalizing our sin, living to accumulate things, and loving the world more than You. Oh God, I pray that we'll readjust some things in our souls today and begin to live for Your glory and praise in submission and obedience to Your will, for Jesus' sake. Amen.